Evening and welcome to the midweek Bible study at Faith Bible Church. It's Wednesday, May 17th, 2017, and please turn in your Bibles to Luke 15. We're going to continue our study of the parable of the prodigal son. Last week we reached the point where the prodigal has realized the hopelessness of his situation in the far country, and he's made the decision to return home to his father. And before we start, I want to assure you that we're now seeing the light at the end of the tunnel in this chapter. Much of the time that we've already spent on this parable was developing themes that run throughout the parable, so that should save us some time in the latter half of the study. In fact, the part that we're about to reach, with the younger son coming home and being reconciled to his father, is probably the most straightforward part of the parable. And a little while back on a Sunday, we already looked at that in some depth. So it should make the next couple weeks go fairly quickly. We should make some headway here. But you should all be in Luke 15, and we're going to begin by reading verses 17 through 19. Because there's one thing that I want to review from last week, and that's the concept of repentance. We'll read those three verses, and then I'm going to expand on it. Luke 15, verse 17. And when he came to himself, he said, "How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants." We're going to pause there, and we're going to develop this a little bit more. We started it last week. We're going to expand on it a little bit. But one thing you need to take note of is the fact that when the younger son gets home, this is the speech that he's going to give to his father. But he never finishes it. He gets as far as, "I am no longer worthy to be called your son." That's as far as he's going to get. Now, many commentators, if not most, see repentance in this passage. And last week I taught that I don't see it that way. But I think I need to clarify something. Since repentance simply means to change your mind, it's clear that there is some level of repentance here. But it's not what we normally think of when we think of biblical repentance. And the first reference on your sheet is one that we looked at last week, Mark 1:14, which says, "Repent ye and believe the gospel." A person, especially today, is not saved by repenting. We're saved by grace. We're not saved by grace through repentance. We're saved by grace through faith. Since repentance is changing one's mind, in essence, that's the first step in salvation. It's to stop believing one thing and start believing another. And the younger son does exhibit some repentance here. In verse 18, he recognizes that what he did was sin. One of the things we've seen in previous studies about the culture of the time is that the younger son obviously knew that what he did was wrong, at least according to the norms of that society. But here he acknowledges that it's not only wrong, it's not just some cultural or family faux pas. He's acknowledging that what he did was sin. He says, "I have sinned against heaven." An awareness of one's sin and a willingness to acknowledge that sin is necessary for a person to be saved. But in and of itself, it's not what we would consider biblical repentance. In and of itself, it does not save a person. Every organized religion and every cult has an awareness of sin. I had a good friend who was a Jehovah's Witness. And of all the people I've ever known in my life, he was the one that was the most conscious of his sin. He saw sinful behavior in himself in some things that I would even question if they were sins. Now, I don't know enough about the Jehovah's Witnesses to state dogmatically if it's their practice to place their members under such guilt and condemnation, but the congregation that my friend attended did just that. But it's not just a cult like the Jehovah's Witnesses. There's many professing Christians who are conscious of their sins. They acknowledge them before God. And then they proceed to offer something to God. They offer things like good works, or water baptism, or tithing, or in some of the more orthodox Christian faiths, they're aware of their sin. And then they go and they approach God through a priesthood or through certain rituals and things like that. So an awareness of sin, while it's a good thing, is not salvation. It doesn't bring salvation in and of itself. Many people, as I said, are aware of their sin, but then they do something in order to try and gain God's favor. And that's kind of what the younger son is doing here. Now, what he's doing, acknowledging his sin, is very important. And it does end up being the initial step towards his ultimate reconciliation to his father. But he has not repented at this point, not in the sense of repent and believe the gospel, for the simple fact that he has not been presented with a gospel yet. What he's doing is he's going home to present his father with his gospel. He's going home to say, "Hey, Dad, good news. I'm home. And I have a plan that's going to pay you back. And I'm going to do it in my own strength and in my own efforts." And as I said last time, that's never been an acceptable way for a lost sinner to approach a holy God. I also pointed out last week another misconception that some people have when they look at this parable. And that's, and I've heard it taught this way, that the son is returning home willing to become the equivalent of a slave. But he's not. He's going to propose that he become a hired servant, someone that's paid for their labor, someone who has their own life. Notice that in verse 19, he says that he is no longer worthy to be called a son. On its surface, this sounds noble. It sounds like he's exhibiting a proper sense of humility. And maybe he is. But it's still a rejection of the relationship. And what the father desires most of all is a restoration of the relationship. And we know from later in the parable that that's exactly what the father freely offers to the son. When the younger son demanded his inheritance before it was due, humiliating his father and breaking his heart, he did so because he didn't want to be his father's son. He was chafing under his father's roof. When he starts back, it's not necessarily that he doesn't want to be a son, although I don't think he does. But at its core, at this point, he doesn't feel that he deserves it. Now, neither one of those mindsets, I don't want to be a son, or I don't deserve to be a son, neither one of those is the correct mindset in which to approach God. By offering to be a hired servant, in essence, offering to pay his father back, the younger son is motivated at this stage every bit as much by personal pride as he was when he left. Think of what the Lord is illustrating in this parable. At the end of the day, it's not really about the sons, it's about the father. The son has certainly changed his mind, but in his heart, He's no closer to the Father than he was when he left. Now that's all about to change, but it doesn't change because of the Son. It changes because of the actions of the Father. Verse 20 says, "And he arose and came to his father." Now this makes it sound as if the son returned home. But the fact is that he doesn't get there. The next word in the verse makes a very important distinction when it says, "But." But when he was a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. If this sentence had simply started with the word "when," or read something like "his father saw him and had compassion," it would follow that the son had been the one that closed the gap between the two, and the father was responding to the initiative of the son. But that word "but" makes all the difference in the world. It was the son's intent to come to the father. It was his intent to come to the father for the wrong reasons, reasons that seemed right to him. But that, as I was thinking on that, reminded me of our reference, Proverbs 16:25. "There's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." You see, what the son is proposing or thinking of proposing is not going to bring about a reconciliation. In order for a reconciliation to happen, the distance has got to be closed by the father, as the son is coming to his father. But it's the father that takes the real initiative going out to meet the son. And I want to point out something that I don't think I've mentioned before in this study. But I want you to look again at verse 18 and look what the son says there, or what he doesn't say. The son does not say, "I shall go home." He says, "I shall go to my father, I shall go to him. I will arise and go to my father," but not to his home. And I think that says a lot about where the son is coming from. If the father were to wait for the son to get there, especially after seeing the son coming, "Okay, here he comes, and I'm just going to wait here and see what he has to say," I think that if the son had gotten all the way home on his own, it would have made it much easier for him to present his full plan to the father. It would have been much harder to dissuade him from that. He's got his mind made up, and it's going to take an extravagant gesture on the part of the father, a gesture of pure and unbridled love and acceptance that will melt the heart of the son. And there's something we need to understand. I've tried to describe this to you, but now I'm going to just spell it out. The son is still rebellious at this point. That has not changed. He's still rebelling against his position as a son under the authority of his father. He's not coming back for a restoration of the relationship. The father, who knows his son better than anyone, knows that he has to act in such a way that, as I said, it will melt the heart of the son. It will cause the son, and we're going to see that this is exactly what happens, it's going to cause the son to stand in awe, speechless, because of what the father has done. And I didn't even feel the need to provide cross-references here. I think that this clearly illustrates all that God has done for us in Christ. Let's read verse 20 again. We're going to break down the actions of the Father a bit. Verse 20 Verse 20 says that he arose and came to his father, but when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Notice the word compassion. God is a compassionate God. Now it's true, he's also a God of righteousness and judgment. But right now, today in the dispensation of grace especially, he's compassionate towards those who deserve otherwise. And he can be compassionate because he placed the judgment for our sins on Jesus Christ at the cross. And I mention this because my father once told me of a man he was witnessing to. This man rejected Jesus. And as far as I know, to this day, he still rejects Christ. And the man's reason for rejecting Christ is that when he reads the Bible, he sees a Jesus that's mean-spirited and has no compassion. Talk about someone going out of their way to look for reasons to reject Christ, because that's not the Christ of the Bible. And it's not what we've been seeing in Luke. Jesus is compassionate. And he's especially compassionate to those who recognize their true condition and come to him for healing, for cleansing, and for forgiveness. And while the Lord is never mean-spirited, that would be impossible for the Lord to be mean-spirited, he is harsh on those who are resting in their own self-righteousness. And I rather suspect that this person that my father was witnessing to was doing just that. There's a lot of reasons that people give for rejecting Jesus Christ. At the end of the day, I believe they all boil down to one thing, and that's human pride. Now, a lot of this is going to be a review of something that we looked at a while ago on a Sunday. Up until this point in the parable, the figure of the Father represents God the Father. He's portraying the heart of God toward the lost sinner. But in going to meet the Son, the Father becomes a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, leaving his home and going a great way to meet the younger son where the son is at. Remember, despite having turned toward home, the younger son is still lost. In his heart, he's still estranged from his father. As I've mentioned, he has no interest in restoring or repairing the relationship. Not only that, the younger son is still stained with the effects of his sin. He's unclean, both ceremonially, religiously, and literally, from the effects of living among the swine. When we looked at this passage previously, we saw that one of the reasons that the father ran a great way to his son was to protect him. We saw that in the culture of the Middle East at that time, the younger son had disgraced not only himself, not his father, he had his father, but not only his father, he had disgraced the village. Those listening to the parable would have considered him to be persona non grata. And in order to get home, the son would have had to run a gauntlet of ridicule and abuse. Certainly verbal abuse, quite possibly physical. The people doing this would have been well-meaning. And we can make application of what I'm about to say today. The people doing this would have been well-meaning. In effect, they would have been acting in such a way that they thought they were protecting the father's honor. Or if you prefer, the father's righteousness. And we have many people today, including many in Christian pulpits, who aim to protect God's righteousness today by placing their congregations under legalism. Many of these people are well-meaning, but they're wrong. We also have to consider the younger son here. The younger son knows the kind of treatment that awaits him, and he's willing to endure it. In his mind, it's part of the price that he would have to pay in order to gain access to his father. It's part of the price that he's willing to pay in order to go home and present this proposal to the father. Surely his father is going to be impressed with this. But as we know from the parable, the father not only refuses any payment from his son of any sort, he goes out of his way to protect his son from having to pay a price at all. Not only that, but the father in the parable, again, who is now a type of Christ, endures himself the humiliation and the shame that is rightfully due to his son. We've seen before that for a grown man in that culture to run, hiking up his robe and exposing his legs would have been humiliating. Just as the Lord Jesus Christ humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross for us. Philippians 2:8. Additionally, we see the father embracing his unclean son. This is not on your sheet. You do not have to turn here. We will be here in this passage on Sunday. In Luke 5, we're going to see the Lord healing a leper by touching him. Under the law of Moses, the mere act of touching a leper would make the one doing the touching unclean. The leper wouldn't be affected at all. He would still be a leper. Yet in this account in Luke 5, the leper is completely cleansed. And the Lord, of course, remains spotless, sinless, and pure. And the same thing is being exemplified here. The father embraces his son when the son is unclean. And we're going to see as we read on now that the father doesn't become unclean. The son becomes clean. And now we'll start to make some headway, cover some new territory. Verse 21. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. So the son starts his speech, and the father cuts him off. And now that the father has run to him and embraced him and started to kiss him, I get the sense that the son is really kind of only speaking here because he's already been rehearsing this and he feels he's got to do it. Because once the father cuts him off, we don't see the son speaking again. He doesn't try to start it up again. He doesn't make another attempt to present his deal to his father. It's important that we notice when the father cuts him off. As soon as the son says, I am no longer worthy to be called thy son, bam, the father cuts him off. He immediately turns and speaks to his servants, and he commands the servants to do things for the son. The things that he's going to tell the servants to do make it abundantly clear that when the son says, I am no longer worthy to be called thy son, it's the most absurd thought, according to the father. Essentially, what he's telling him by what he's going to tell the servants to do is, you are worthy to be called my son. In verse 22, but the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring hither the fatted calf and kill and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. The reason we don't see the younger son speaking again, I believe, is that the father's reception of him has rendered him speechless. Such love and grace, such acceptance. It's the last thing that he expected. Previously, I've said that when the younger son heads home, and he's going to propose being accepted as a hired servant, in his eyes, that's the best that he can hope for. It could be worse than that. In fact, as we've seen, if he's accepted as a hired servant, that's a pretty good deal. If he's accepted as a hired servant, it allows him to keep his dignity on his terms. Once he gets home and makes his speech, he's not going to have to eat any more crow. But then this happens. That grand gesture that I was talking about on the part of the father, it's happened and it's worked. The younger son, we don't hear from him anymore, I believe, because there's nothing more for him to say. He's blown away by the love and acceptance of his father. It might be my favorite commercial of all time on television. Has anyone seen this commercial on John 3:16 by Focus on the Family? It's a great commercial. It consists of a number of young children taking turns reciting John 3:16 in segments. And there's some cute little commentary in between the verse. For example, you'll have one child say, "For God so loved the world," and then one says, "The whole world." And then the next one says, "Everybody!" And then you get one that says, "That's a lot of people." And it's really cute. And then they finish the verse and they say, they get all the children together and they say, "For whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal." And then there's one boy that says, "Life." And it's a cute commercial. And if it just ended there, you'd say, "Hey, that's pretty cute." But it ends with a little girl with wide eyes and childlike awe, and she just says, "Wow. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Wow." And all of a sudden, I think this cute commercial becomes very powerful. Think of the son coming back to the father. And I want to ask, when you first understood the magnitude of the gospel, when you understood that you don't have to pay for your sins, you don't have to be punished for them, not eternally in hell or for even as little as 5 minutes in purgatory, because they've been paid for by another, Almighty God Himself. When you understood that you can be forgiven full and free simply by believing that and trusting in that, and that you have an eternity in heaven guaranteed, in your spirit, did you say, "Wow"? When you reflect on this truth even now, do you say, "Wow"? I have to be honest, I still do. Almost every single time I prepare a message, at some point in that message, I find myself once again in awe before my Savior. That by His amazing grace, God would care enough to save a wretch like me so fully and so freely, and I'll say it once again, "Wow." That's got to be how the son felt at this point. Just couldn't believe what was happening. A pastor friend of mine, when he's talking about a passage like this, likes to say, "Let's unpack this." So we'll do that now. We'll read verse 22 again and see just what it is that the father is doing here. What's so mind-blowing, what he's affirming about his son. Verse 22 starts by saying that the father said to his servants. He immediately makes a distinction between the son and the servants. The son had every intention of coming back as a servant. And he immediately finds himself being served by the true servants, because he is a son. The verse goes on to say, bring forth the best robe and put it on him. This was a very patriarchal and hierarchical society. Who do you suppose that the best robe belonged to? It would have to belong to the father. You see, this goes deeper than a lot of people that I've seen teach this. The father's giving the son his robe. And the father obviously is not worried about his robe, his best robe, becoming unclean due to the state of the younger son. See, when the father accepted him back, he's already dealt with that. Now, this, of course, is a picture of the Lord clothing the believer with his righteousness. The next thing the father says is, put a ring on his hand. This wouldn't be just any ring. This would most likely have been the family's signet ring. Wearing it would have vested the younger son with decision-making authority. And I want you to think about that, because up until this point, the younger son has not demonstrated real good decision-making. Both before he left, when he demanded the inheritance, and the way he lived in the far country, his decision-making has been less than stellar. But this signifies that he's being accepted back, not on some sort of probation. The father doesn't say, well, okay, son, I'm glad you're back, and I've got some work that you can do, and you know, you really did hurt me, so we'll kind of do this on a wait-and-see basis. He gives him the signet ring. He brings him back. He accepts him back as a legitimate heir. As far as making application for us today, I see it this way. When the younger son left, he was a son in the more generic sense. He was given an inheritance that he squandered. Previously, I've likened this to Adam in the Garden of Eden. There's also aspects of this that have to do with national Israel. I hope to get to that in another study. But when he leaves, he's kind of like the situation Adam was in. He gets his inheritance and then he turns his back on God. And as we've demonstrated in a previous study, he couldn't have been in a more lost condition when he was in the far country. Now he comes back, he's accepted, and he's a fully accepted adult son. Believers today have been adopted into the family of God as adult children. We have been given the best robe that we could possibly have. We've been given the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:21. We've looked at the subject of being clothed in the righteousness of God before. We're not going to redo that. As far as the signet ring and the believer's authority, that demands a study of its own. So we're going to move on to the next item of clothing. Shoes on his feet. I found this one to be the most difficult one to make application to. I'm going to limit my exegesis on this to two things. The first thing that came to my mind, or the first thing that I'm going to mention, just came to my mind when I was preparing this particular message. I honestly did not see this until yesterday. But if the father tells the servants to put shoes on his feet, what does this tell us about the younger son? I believe that he was barefooted. I believe that he was so destitute from his time in the far country that he didn't even have sandals anymore. As you look at different garments and you find application for them in Scripture, like the robe and the ring, there's not really a whole lot to go on when it comes to shoes. So I have to kind of rely on what I learned about the culture of the time in my study, and that's this. The shoes are another way of distinguishing the son from the servants. The servants generally would not have shoes. That's one of the things I learned about the culture at the time. But I also think that the next reference has some bearing here. Ephesians 6:15. Your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now, unfortunately, we're not going to have time for an exhaustive look at the armor of God. Suffice to say that as Paul speaks of the believer's armor, his illustration is based on the armor that was worn by the Roman soldier at the time. The shoes that they wore were specially designed to allow them to plant their feet firmly so that they could stand their ground amidst the confusion and brutality of man-to-man combat with barbarians. That they could be secure in their foundation. They would not have to worry too much about being knocked down, slipping or falling, or being driven off of their position. And likewise, they didn't have to worry about the man on their left or the man on their right falling down or slipping. One thing that we've seen many times before is that our foundation as believers today is that we have a peace with God that can never be broken. Your feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. You stand firm and secure in that. And the younger son is no longer in open rebellion against his father. He's come home trying to establish a business relationship. Not a family relationship. And that's been rejected. And he is now at peace with his father. And that's pretty much as far as we're going to get today. I started to break down verse 23. And then I realized I'd have a lot more of verse 23 than I would have time left. So I want to close. That's what we're going to pick up next week. I want to close by looking at the grand gesture of the Father. It's a display of love and grace and forgiveness on such a scale that nobody could possibly miss it. The younger son understands it. The servants understand it. Next week we will see that the people of the village understand it as well. And you know who else understands it? The elder brother. He gets it. And it's why he gets so angry. He can't fathom what the father has done. After all, he wouldn't handle it this way. He doesn't deserve this. And of course, that's the entire point of the parable. When a holy, almighty God looked at this sin-cursed world and saw everyone in it lost, dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1. Worse than that, living according to that, celebrating it, God performed what can only be described as a grand gesture. Almighty God took on human flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. On the night of his birth, the sky lit up with the glory of the Lord, accompanied by a heavenly choir of angels. His earthly ministry was filled with grand gestures. He healed the sick. He cleansed the lepers. He fed the hungry. He quieted the storm. He did none of this in private. We've read in Luke, and it's apparent in all the other Gospels, that the Lord's fame spread throughout the land. Despite all of this, what did they do to him? Consider the next reference, which is from the parable of the vineyard recorded in Luke. Luke 20:13. Then said the Lord of the vineyard, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Maybe they will reverence him." But they didn't. reverence him. The Jewish religious elite, cheered on by the multitude and aided and abetted by the Romans, what did they do? Despite the obvious proof that he was Messiah. Look at the next reference, Luke 20:14. But when the husbandmen saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him." Ignoring all of the evidence that they had seen, they crucified the Lord of glory. But you know what? That wasn't the Lord's grand gesture. The Lord responded with the grandest gesture of love, grace, and forgiveness the world has ever seen, as He Himself, in the person of Jesus Christ, demonstrated God's love by openly dying on the cross in our place. And 3 days later, He even topped that. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And one of the things we saw a couple weeks ago in church is that these events did not happen in secret. They happened in plain sight. They're well attested to. Just as the Father made the public statement of love and acceptance for His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ made a public statement of His love and acceptance of us on the cross and then with the empty tomb. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes I just get in a position where all I can say is, wow, when I reflect on our lost condition before we knew You, which is something we're going to be looking at next week, when the Father says, "My Son was lost and is found. He was dead and is alive again." We're thankful for Your forgiveness and Your life-giving power and grace. And we just thank You so much. And in closing of this prayer, I would just like to lift up Paul and Mary Baalbek. Paul has still a long way to go. It's trying on Mary as well. And Father, we just pray that sooner rather than later, we will see him out of the hospital. We pray that their financial situation will improve as well as their insurance situation. They do have specific requests in that area. And Father, we lift them up to You now, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen.